Well, as the children are going back, turn with me to John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Very familiar passage to you. You've probably known about this story since you were 6 years old, if you grew up in the church. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I'd like to share some parts from an article I read this week, which talks about what it means to be a Christian. And so listen and see if you catch the meaning from this article of what it means to be a Christian. Quote, "A Christian is a person who believes in Jesus, develops a personal relationship with him, and lives every day according to his teachings and values." The article goes on to say, "Life on this earth is only a pilgrimage toward the life with God, promised to those who believe, to those who are faithful. And then to make sure that we inherit this life in the end, the article gives us 3 ways to, quote, not despair in our efforts. First way, constant prayer." The author says, "Prayer awakens us in the recognition of Christ." The second effort, the second way, repeatedly receiving the grace of God as often as is possible, to just take in grace as often as you can. And the third way to make sure that we inherit this life is believe the teachings and the opinions of the men who run your local religious establishment. Now, if you're starting to get suspicious, you are correct. But by doing these 3 things and by being a person who believes in Jesus, works on my end to develop a personal relationship with him, and if I will live every single day according to all that he's taught, then I can call myself a Christian. Now, as you may have guessed, the name of this article is What It Means to Be a Catholic Christian. Now, a Catholic Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. You can be one or the other. You cannot be both. What has been described, I think, is an accurate summary of what the Apostle Paul called in Galatians 1 a different gospel. And anyone preaching a different gospel, according to Paul, let him be accursed. But it does bring up this question. We have to be honest about this. A lot of that description sounded pretty good. So what does it mean to be a Christian? That is really the question we must answer. What does it mean to be a Christian? There's good reason for asking this eternal question, because your destiny forever depends on that answer, depends on having the right answer to that question. And to help us answer that question, we're returning after our holidays now to our mini-series that we've been going through in the Gospel of John, and we're calling this a pre-flight checklist, and that is for the purpose of landing safely in heaven. This is what you need to know before you take that final flight called death. And the questions that we've asked beginning in the end of last year, is Christ my Lord? Is Christ my Savior? Is Christ worth following? Is Christ appointed by God? And today, really at the center and at the core of what it means to be a Christian is the question, is my heart transformed by Christ? Is my heart transformed by Christ? Because none of the description that I read to you a moment ago includes a key element, and that is what we often call the doctrine of regeneration. The fact that the Lord brings instantaneous spiritual life to a spiritually dead person. And I think the story that we were reading this morning is very helpful to us. It's one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, and for me personally as a preacher, I love preaching stories that are well-known, because what I found is that very often you have heard sermons on this text, but at times the preachers miss the point. Or you have received a moral lesson or some sort of here's how to make your life better lesson, and the text has been missed. The entire point of the text has been missed. I've heard the story of Jesus changing water into wine interpreted in the following ways. That it means that God cares about even the little concerns that you have. That's what the story is about. Now, is that true? Yes. Is that what this text is about? No. I've even heard it said in the recent best-selling book that it means that God is a partying God, that he loves to party. I've heard it interpreted that it's intended to show that Jesus is superior to the Greek god Dionysus, the god of the grape harvest. I'm just thinking that that's really going to edify your lives and make you a better Christian. Considering the fact that John was written to Jews who didn't worship Dionysus anyway, that's a pointless reason for that story. Or I've heard it preached that Jesus wants to bring abundance into our lives. This is a very favorite passage of prosperity gospel preachers to take it out of its context. Well, I want to make an assertion on what this text is about, and then let's see if we can prove it, because it's not going to seem like it on the surface. Here's what I think this text is about. That Jesus, showing himself to be fully God by his miraculous power, is beginning his ministry by proving he has the power to regenerate souls. Let me tell you this one more time. Jesus, showing himself to be fully God by his miraculous power, is beginning his ministry by proving he has the power to regenerate souls. In other words, the story of Jesus turning water into wine is about the doctrine of regeneration. Now, let me define regeneration for you. I found a wonderful definition. Very concise, very accurate. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And of course, that definition was written under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. John Calvin wrote that the true believer is, quote, the new man that flourishes and is vigorous in the kingdom of Christ. In other words, there's a huge change that's taken place. It's very obvious. So what's the nature of this regeneration? What is the answer to the question, has my heart been transformed by Christ? Well, let's look at the nature of regeneration as illustrated in our text. Now, just to comfort you, I'm not turning this whole story into a parable or into a symbol. There certainly are some significant symbols in it. Jesus really did, though, change water into wine. At that moment, at that time, he really did save the day for what would have been a social disaster. He really did provide for something that was not necessarily life-threatening. He really did do a favor for his mother. Those things are all true, but those aren't the point of the text. So let's set up the story and then kind of look at the nature of regeneration. The introduction to the story is in the first two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So the Apostle John narrates that this event happens on the third day. It means that we're in the very first week of Jesus' ministry in relation to John the Baptist's official proclamation of the coming of the Messiah. John made his official proclamation, and then if you look back with me at chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look with me at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And now, in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So if we're going to count this up, we're on day 6 after the official proclamation by John the Baptist that Messiah has come. So Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana. And if you remember, this is Nathanael's hometown. Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. And he has with him his disciples that he has so far: Philip, Nathanael or Bartholomew, Peter, Andrew, and an unnamed disciple that we have asserted is the Apostle John himself. We did that in a previous message. Verse 2 identifies these men as Jesus' disciples for the very first time in the gospel. This is significant. They're associated with him now. Jesus is the teachers, and these men are the mathetai, the learners, literally. More often translated, disciples. Now, this is almost certainly a wedding of a relative, since not only is Jesus' mother there, but she seems to have a pretty vested interest in the success of this wedding party. And you know how this is, ladies. If the party is at your house, you want to make sure everything goes well. If the party's at someone else's house and something goes bad, you kind of step back and go, wow, I'm glad that's not me. And you have a less of a vested interest. Well, she has a vested interest for some reason. Now, just to get us up to speed culturally here, in first century Palestine, a wedding was a big deal. I mean, we make it a big deal here, but nothing like they did. It was really the highlight of the year. It was a very, very major, major event. It was the final and the formal conclusion to what was usually about a year-long betrothal period. The celebration could last as long as a week. It involved the entire town, the whole community. And finally, on the night of the ceremony, the groom and his groomsmen would go to the bride's house to escort the bride and the bridesmaids to the groom's house, where then, during the evening, the final banquet and finally the ceremony would be held. So if we could put it this way, they did a giant week-long reception, then had the wedding. So they do it just the opposite as we do. Unlike our tradition, it would be the responsibility of the groom's family to provide for this feast. As one having three sons, I'm glad that tradition hasn't continued forward. They would provide also, and most importantly, wine for the entire 7 days of feasting. Now, for some reason, preachers love to bring up the level of alcoholic content in the wine. That is irrelevant. Let's make this real simple. Wine came in three versions: weak, mild, and strong. And that's it. Which one is here? Doesn't make any difference. That's not the point of the story. So how do we understand the nature of regeneration in order to be able to answer the question, is my heart transformed by Christ? I want to just give you some elements or some things to think about the nature of regeneration. First of all, it is a necessary transformation. It's a necessary transformation. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I find it interesting that when the wine ran out, in Greek this is just two words, and it's a specific, unique verb phrase that grammatically is unnecessary for the sentence. You can pull it out and it still makes sense. But it's hugely necessary for our story. It's what makes the whole story, because those two words are like a nuclear bomb. It's a bombshell in this social situation. This would have been a social disaster on the scale of serving frozen corn dogs and tater tots at the White House dinner. In other words, people would get through it, but they will never forget it, ever. And in a small town like Cana, the parents of the groom and the groom himself, they'd be excoriated, they'd be gossiped about all the way to their funerals. And even then, the priest presiding over the funeral would probably mention it. He'd probably say, we mourn the passing of Mr. Levi, but not too much, because he didn't provide wine, after all. As a matter of fact, the bride's family could have sued the groom's family. Legally, they had the right to do that for the humiliation, for not living up to their responsibilities, because to not have enough wine said to the bride and the bride's family, wait a minute, maybe you don't have the ability to provide for my daughter. And so this was a big deal. Life was very hard. There were very few luxuries or amenities, and wine at the wedding was a welcome refreshment and a delight to all. So what was the groom's family supposed to do? Well, there's nothing they could do. There's nothing at all. There were no retail grocery stores, no 24-hour wine shops you could just run to. The groom's family would have had to have planned far in advance and had plenty of wine on hand. Some have suggested, by the way, that the reason they ran out of wine is because Jesus and the disciples crashed the party and the disciples decided to go for the gusto. And that apparently they're the reason that the wine ran out. I don't see anywhere in the text Jesus pulling his disciples aside and saying, man, I can't take you guys anywhere. No, that's not why the wine ran out. All we do know from the text is that the groom and his family were now in an impossible situation. There was no way out. They were going to be humiliated. It was going to be a disaster. They would literally haunt the family for the rest of their lives. Now, apparently the wine had just run out such that the master of the feast, he would be the relative or friend who was in charge of the wedding feast. He didn't even know it yet. We saw this in verses 9 and 10. But guess who knew? Who always knows everything before anyone else? The women did. They knew it. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's concerned about the situation. Now we might ask, why would she care? Again, she was most likely related to the groom's family since Cana is just a few miles from Nazareth, so they would have been very close together geographically. She gives instructions to the servants in verse 5, so it looks like that she is at some level helping with the banquet. So she comes to her son. Now think about this for a moment. What precedent does she have to go to Jesus? She's never seen him perform a miracle. He hasn't done that yet. But it is very likely that her husband Joseph is now dead. He's not listed in attendance at the wedding. And Mary goes to Jesus as the firstborn of the family and not to her husband. But let me tell you what Mary did know, and she knew this better than anyone walking the earth. She remembered, of course, the miraculous virgin conception and birth of Christ. She remembered her visit by the angel Gabriel. She remembered the visits of the worshiping shepherds and the wise men. This is just a few years earlier. 30 years is nothing in the memory of a mother. She remembered the prophecy of old Simeon in the temple and old Anna, who affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke's gospel said that she pondered these things in her heart. She turned them over and over and over and thought about them. And on top of all that, she had 30 years of watching Jesus live a sinless life. And by the way, she had one other factor in her favor. It's very likely by now, because of the thousands and thousands of people who had been preached to by John the Baptist just in recent days, it's very likely she had heard John the Baptist proclaim that Jesus is the Lamb of God given for the sin of the world. So it's not that Mary's expecting Jesus to do a miracle. She has no precedent for that. But very simply, she had 30 years experience with him, that he was reliable, he was trustworthy, he was responsible, he was wise, he was caring, and he always, literally always, did the right thing. She had 3 decades to observe this. So the groom's family is in this impossible situation, and although Mary uses an economy of words, they have no wine. She's conveying to Jesus that if there was any hope of fixing this, he alone could provide the solution, and she knew it. Now, in keeping with my argument that this text overall is about God's ability to regenerate souls, to transform the heart of wickedness into a heart of flesh that worships and loves Christ, this situation presents a very clear picture, a very obvious illustration that to be identified as a Christian, there is a necessary transformation. It had to happen. Just singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," doesn't do anything for you. You don't become a Christian like joining a gym. And as we mentioned a moment earlier, you don't become a Christian by joining a church. There is a transformation that's necessary. Why is it necessary? In Genesis chapter 6, mankind had utterly and completely rebelled against the Lord such that he was going to wipe them out in a flood. And as is his right to do over his own creation, he made a judgment. And what was his judgment of mankind? Genesis 6:5 tells us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, King David penned Psalm 14, and he declared, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And then the Lord's declaration of the guilt of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 17, he declares of mankind, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick." It's a word that means incurable. It means disastrous. The heart of man was not something just in need of repair. It was a disaster. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Why is a transformation necessary? Because you were utterly helpless. You had no recourse. You couldn't do anything to change your own nature any more than the water could suddenly decide to turn itself into wine. You see the illustration? It's beginning to form. The one who believes that they somehow can make a deal with God, that they can pay their way to heaven with good deeds, or the lie of believing that I'm a generally good person, is just as ridiculous as the water saying, I think I can fool all the wedding guests into thinking that I'm wine. It's not going to happen. Regeneration involves a necessary transformation. Okay, so what do? I just tell God I'm ready to be transformed, right? Wrong. Because by the time you tell God that you're ready to be transformed, that means he's already done it. Because you want to be transformed, that means he's done the work already. The transformation's already occurred. So not only is regeneration a necessary transformation, but it's a God-initiated transformation. It's a God-initiated transformation. So now that Mary has gently come to Jesus and privately mentioned to him they have no wine, he will graciously say, okay, mother, let me whip some up for you real quick. No, he doesn't do that. Verse 4 is very surprising to us. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, before you wonder why Jesus is being rude to his mother and before this pulls the rug out from under your belief in the sinlessness of Christ, keep in mind that calling her woman was not considered impolite. It was considered distant, though. It was the equivalent of calling her ma'am. It was polite, but it was not intimate at all. It was distant. And he says, what does this have to do with me? Now, the English Standard Version translates really more the idea than the literal sentence, since it's a little bit awkward for us in Greek. In Greek, it literally says, what to you and me? What to you and me? In other words, what does this have to do with us? Now, this isn't Jesus including his mother as a group, that what does this have to do with you and me together as a group? It's just the opposite, in fact. He's saying, why are you trying to make us a group? What does this have to do with me? Why are you trying to connect me to this problem? It's a very common phrase in the culture that basically says, why are you trying to involve me in your business? Why don't you deal with it? Now, what is his point here? We don't want to misunderstand this. He's drawing a clear demarcation. He's drawing a line in the sand that his relationship with his mother has changed. Now he has his disciples with him. His business is changing. As a matter of fact, his ministry is beginning right now. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, is not going to begin his ministry on earth because his mother told him to. That's not why it's going to happen. So his point to her is clear. I'm not a vending machine to just get what you want when you want it. He's distancing himself from her by saying, why are you bringing me into this? Now again, we don't know if she was expecting him to do a miracle, but there is some sense in which she was expecting him to finally reveal who he is. That if there was ever a moment, Jesus, I know who you are. You could really save the day here. And so he tells her, my hour has not yet come. Now, he's not contradicting himself here. Verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. When he says, my hour has not yet come, it doesn't mean the hour of the start of his ministry. It doesn't mean the beginning of his ministry, but more big picture. He's speaking of the hour of his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. How do we know this? In his high priestly prayer shortly before being arrested, Jesus prayed in John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. And the cross is right around the corner. So what is the hour? What is the time? What is the ultimate pinnacle? What is the culmination of Jesus' ministry? It's the cross. And he tells her, I'm not anywhere near that. Don't push me to get closer than it's time for. It wasn't time for the full messianic and kingly glory of Christ to be revealed. And so his message to Mary is, Jesus acts according to God's plan and God's schedule. But there's something very interesting about this. This is one of several times in John that Jesus delays or seems to refuse a request. He establishes that he's independent of any human agenda. And then guess what he does? He grants the request anyway. When else does he do this? In John chapter 7, Jesus is in Galilee with his brothers, his biological brothers. And they want him to go south to Judea with them for the Feast of Booths, but the Jews were already looking to kill him, so he told them no. What's he say the reason? My hour has not yet come. It's not time. So he stayed, waited till his brothers went, and then he went anyway. He did things in his own timetable by God's plan. John chapter 11, probably the account of Jesus delaying that you're most familiar with. Jesus has been informed that his good friend Lazarus is deathly ill, and Lazarus' sisters have sent word to him to come. And verse 6 of John 11 tells us that when he heard the message, how did he respond? Did he go running? No, he stayed 2 days longer. Then he went in his own time, because God's plan was not to heal Lazarus for his glory, but God's plan was to resurrect Lazarus for his glory, so Lazarus had to die. Now, Mary has hinted that maybe Jesus could do something. He's answered back very directly that he does not act on human timetables or agendas, and certainly doesn't do it because his mommy told him to. But because God is sovereign and this plan was already part of his overall blueprint for Jesus' ministry, God had already set this up. This was no surprise to Jesus. And think about this. It's very, very unusual to run out of wine at a wedding. I mean, that just didn't happen. And how many weddings do we have Jesus recorded as attending? One. What are the odds that this is coincidence? That the one wedding that we record in the Gospels that Jesus has attended is the one that happens to run out of wine. Of course, it's not a coincidence. As a matter of fact, we can borrow from the coming time that Jesus would feed the 5,000 men. Jesus asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Philip. Listen to this. "For he himself knew what he would do." You see, when Mary was coming down the corridor or through the courtyard to tell Jesus that the wine had run out, if I could put it in today's terms, Jesus turned the other way, looking at his watch. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. "Yes, the wine has run out." Oh, it's already set up. It's the whole reason he was there. Why did he not need to be told that the wine had run out? He's the one who planned for the wine to run out in the first place. He didn't need to be given the thought that maybe he should do something about it. He already had a plan. He was going to turn the water into wine. It was his idea in the first place. This whole situation was set up under God's sovereignty to demonstrate what I'm saying is the point of this passage, that Jesus, showing himself to be fully God by his miraculous power, is beginning his ministry by proving he has the power to regenerate souls. This is a God-initiated transformation. This is how God describes the central feature of the new covenant, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which transforms. In his promise to the nation Israel to save them, he promises in Ezekiel 11:19, and see if you can see who's doing the action here. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Again in Ezekiel 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God is doing it all. He's doing everything. This is God taking a Christian killer named Saul and appearing to him and knocking him down and blinding him and telling him, "I am Jesus, now get up and go do what I'm about to tell you to do." How does Paul respond? "Yes, sir." That's it. It's all God. Regeneration is a necessary transformation. It's a God-initiated transformation. And obviously, from our passage here, we would be remiss in neglecting that it is a miraculous transformation. It's a miraculous transformation. Jesus had clearly established his new relationship with his mother. He had drawn a line in the sand, and he had shown that God works independent of man's will. But you notice that Jesus didn't actually say no. He's simply making it clear that God does what God does according to God's plan. And so in verse 5, Mary tells his servants, "Do what he says. Do what he says. It's his plan." I would be willing to bet that Mary was about to offer options and alternatives. But he drew the line in the sand. She stopped, told the servants of the wedding, "Do whatever he says. It's his plan." God has sovereignly set up the situation. to make what Jesus is going to do clearly miraculous, and by the way, obviously verifiable as a miracle, as miraculous. Verse 6 tells us that in the house there were 6 large stone jars. These would be massive jars holding a total of between 120 and 180 gallons of water. This is a lot of liquid. They were for holding clean water to be used in purification. This would be everything from washing hands to washing dishes in keeping with the law. A stone jar was felt to be pure, whereas an earthenware jar was felt to be subject to impurity, so they were kept in stone jars. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. Now, they weren't necessarily empty, but he wanted them filled to the very, very top. In verse 7, it verifies that they filled them to the brim. Now, why is this important? We have to keep the geography in mind here. Jesus isn't anywhere near the jars. He knows the household, and he knows that any house of a substantial size is going to have a number of these jars for purification. So he doesn't go anywhere near them. He stays in one place. And another reason this is important, if the jars are totally full of water, then none of his disciples can sneak in the back door and pour some wine into one of them. They're already full of water. It can't be done. And so Jesus, staying in the same place, he tells the servants to fill the jars, and they come back to him. Now, I want you to look in your Bible for a moment. I have to show you some geography here. Look at the very end of verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. Do you see the period there? Now, do you see the number 8 for verse 8? See that little white spot? Right there is where Jesus turned the water into wine. That's it. And he turns upwards of 180 gallons of water into wine. By the way, that's the equivalent of instantly making somewhere between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. This is the wine version of the feeding of the 5,000. This is massive. This isn't just Jesus saying, oh, look, I happen to have an extra bottle in my jacket. This is overwhelming. And if I could put it this way, it would have taken another week of constant partying for these guests to work their way through all of that. It was over the top abundant. It was on a scale that could only be seen as miraculous. And so Jesus, showing himself to be fully God by his miraculous power, is beginning his ministry by proving he has the power to regenerate souls. He's demonstrated a vital principle that regeneration is a miraculous transformation. It's not something we can do. It is a miracle. And as Dr. Steve Lawson preached here just a couple of months ago, it is the greatest miracle God ever does. Oswald Chambers, in his famous devotional guide, My Utmost for His Highest, he writes this, Jesus Christ is going to regenerate me. What is the problem he faces? It is simply this. I have a heredity in which I had no say or decision. I am not holy, nor am I likely to be. And if all Jesus Christ can do is tell me that I must be holy, his teaching only causes me to despair. But if Jesus Christ is truly a regenerator, someone who can put his own heredity of holiness into me, then I can begin to see what he means when he says that I have to be holy. We can't do it, but he can. With the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus Christ, we're on the path to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like him. But I want you to know this, that like water to wine, the miracle of salvation is verifiable. It is miraculous, but it is verifiable. There are results. The results are a changed nature, changed priorities, a love for God's word and God's people, an ever-decreasing selfishness and an ever-increasing selflessness where everything is not always about you. And the Bible expresses this verification of salvation with the metaphor of fruit, that we bear the fruit of repentance, the fruit of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit of God. It is a miraculous transformation that is verifiable. Regeneration is a necessary transformation. It's God-initiated transformation. It's a miraculous transformation. But one of the poignant parts of this story is that it's a concealed transformation. It's a concealed transformation. I pointed out a moment ago that the transformation of water into wine occurred somewhere between the period at the end of verse 7 and the number 8 in your verse 8. It was very, very much behind the scenes. Most of the time at the wedding ceremonies, the wedding celebration, the men and the women would be separated. They would be gathering together. This was their one chance to finally get caught up on all the town gossip and news and so forth. There would be kind of a neutral territory. The neutral territory would be where the servants prepared the food, and it was sort of out of the main area of fellowship. Since the servants were right there where Mary was meeting Jesus, he apparently had sort of stayed behind the scenes, at least for that moment. He wasn't engaging with the fellowship of the celebration. He also clearly says in verse 4 that his hour had not yet come. Not that he wasn't going to do anything, but for the most part, he was laying low. And now we know this in verse 8. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Obviously, when you're a little bit more dulled by the wine, you're not as discerning in your taste. That's just a normal thing that they would do. Nothing funny or amusing about it. That's just a financial reality, and it was a pragmatic way of going about things. I want you to notice something. The master of the feast gives the bridegroom credit for bringing out the good wine, and notice also the bridegroom doesn't deny it. By his silence, he's taking credit. He tastes it and says, "Yeah, that's right. That's what we do." And I can't imagine what he must have been thinking, or maybe he wasn't even completely aware of what was going on. But what's amazing about this is this transformation of water into wine, completely verifiable as a miracle, and yet it's done quietly so that only Mary, his disciples, and the servants who filled the jars, they're the only ones who knew about it. Now, no one has ever seen the regeneration of a soul. And frankly, we're hard-pressed to nail down the exact moment of our own salvation. We're hard-pressed to nail down. You may be able to get your salvation down to one day. I don't think you can get it down to the moment. I don't think you can come close. It's a mystery that goes on in the inner recesses of the soul when met by the Holy Spirit. And about the best we can do is describe the moment of regeneration as we would use a big theological term to call it what's called in Greek a double whammy. That's it. What is it? What is a double whammy? In one shot, he crucifies you with Christ and raises you with him. That's the double whammy. 1 second, you are the Genesis 6:5 man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the next second, you were a Galatians 2:20 man or woman. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The Apostle John calls this being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. When did it happen? I don't know. How did it happen? In the deepest recesses of the privacy of a moment between you and God that you don't even know about. It is concealed. It's a concealed transformation. You know, there's two things in Scripture that are probably among the most important things in all of the Bible that don't actually appear in the Bible. The first one is the moment of salvation. We don't see what that looks like. And the second one is the actual resurrection of Christ. We have every event all around it, but there's not a single verse that says what God did and how he did it to raise Christ from the dead. It's as if the very most lofty and highest and important things are so great and so magnificent that we're not shown those things until later. I do hope in heaven, I do hope that the Lord reveals to me the exact moment that I was regenerated. I would love to know when that happened. Regeneration is a concealed transformation. But it's also a quality transformation. A quality transformation. We just read the shock of the master of the feast. Verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Not only did Jesus just create 900 bottles of wine, the equivalent, but it wasn't some cheap official wine of this year's Monster Truck Rally. It was the good stuff. It wasn't what you brought to a tailgate party. It was what you brought to a banquet. See, Jesus didn't just make quantity, he made quality as well. And this fits exactly with the extraordinary nature of the signs that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, he not only heals an official's deathly ill son, he does it long distance without ever seeing him. In chapter 5, Jesus doesn't just heal a man with a limp. He heals a man who had been completely disabled and unable to walk for 38 years. In feeding the 5,000 men plus the women and children in chapter 6, he doesn't just give them a snack, but miraculously he takes 5 little crackers, sometimes translated loaves, and 2 little fish and feeds them until they're full. In fact, they're so full that they want him to feed them again the next day and give him breakfast. In chapter 9, Jesus doesn't just give sight to a blind man. He gives sight to a man who was born blind. In chapter 11, Jesus doesn't just raise a man who died 5 minutes ago, but one who died 4 days ago. And in Jewish thought, the spirit left the body after 3 days. So he waits and waits and waits until it's impossible. Jesus doesn't just do quantity. He does quality. And this is really important for us to understand that Jesus, showing himself to be fully God by his miraculous power, is beginning his ministry by proving he has the power to regenerate souls. He's demonstrated that this transformation is quality. It's lasting. It's the very best. It is absolutely ridiculous to entertain any idea that after being saved, you somehow need more of Jesus or need more of the Spirit of God. This flies in the face of the quality transformation that Christ effects in your inner person. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's brand new. The nature of regeneration is that it is a necessary transformation. It's a God-initiated transformation. It's a miraculous transformation. It's a concealed transformation. It's a quality transformation. And the one that ought to inspire worship in our hearts, it is a privileged transformation. It's a privileged transformation. Let me put this in perspective for you. This is the greatest miracle to occur in Israel in 800 years. 800 years. And yet there's no indication that the hundreds of guests, that the bride or the bridegroom or the bridegroom's family ever knew that Jesus had done this amazing miracle. Verse 11 tells us that this was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry and that he manifested his glory, and the story ends with this anticlimactic statement, and his disciples believed in him. Who are we talking about? Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, Bartholomew. 5 men had their faith in Christ confirmed by Christ doing a miracle that basically no one saw, and yet was the greatest thing to happen in Israel in almost 1,000 years. Jesus could have shown this to all the guests. They could have turned the wedding into a revival service in which hundreds are shown the true nature of Christ. But instead, he shows himself to a few. We're reminded that Jesus preached in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." There is a human responsibility side to salvation, which in no way contradicts the fact that regeneration is completely a work of God. That's not our focus this morning. We just want to focus on the nature of regeneration. It's a privileged transformation. What does the fact that it's a privileged transformation do for us? It ought to create worship. It ought to create thankfulness and gratitude and humility. I mean, honestly, if you really grasp the privileged transformation that you're a part of, you should never complain about anything ever again. Oh, I'm teaching Sunday school and there weren't enough crayons up there today. Or I had to go in the ladies' room and the toilet paper wasn't exactly the brand that I like. And I'm being facetious, but church fights happen over things like that. You want to know why? Because they forgot about their privilege transformation. They forgot the incredible privilege of being chosen for salvation. Now, I have stepped out on a limb here. Why am I asserting that this text is about Jesus showing himself to be fully God by his miraculous power, his beginning his ministry by proving that he has the power to regenerate souls? Well, let me show you. There are seven signs in John. This is God's design for this gospel. Seven miracles meant to demonstrate that Jesus is God and that Jesus saves. Each one of the signs is geographically located in the book, very near a sermon or a speech in which Jesus tells us what the sign is about. The seventh sign is the resurrection of Christ himself, that he died and is raised from the dead. Well, right nearby, right before that, Jesus gives a farewell discourse in John 13 through 16, telling them time and time again that he's going to live. So how is the resurrection verified? By the fact that Jesus told them over and over again, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be alive. The sixth sign, he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Jesus gives a 13-verse sermon in which he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right before raising Lazarus from the dead. His fifth sign is the healing of a blind man in John 9. Just before the healing of the blind man, he preaches a sermon, and the topic of the sermon is, I am the light of the world. And right after healing the blind man, he preaches a sermon, and the topic of his sermon is, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who gives you light, and I am the one who leads you. And right in between, I'll heal a blind man to show you that that's who I am. His fourth sign, feeding 5,000 miraculously in John 6. With bread and fish, he preaches a sermon in which his repeated point over and over again is, I am the bread of life. His third sign is the healing of an invalid in John 5 who went out as a witness to Christ. That was his purpose. And immediately, Jesus preaches on the witnesses to himself, his works, his Father, and the Scriptures. His second sign, Jesus heals a royal official's son, saving him from certain death and giving him life. And right before this, he preached a sermon to the Samaritan woman at the well in which he proclaimed that the spiritual water which he offers will be a spring of water welling up to eternal what? Life. And so every sign that he does is accompanied by a sermon that explains the sign. Jesus' first sign, the transforming of water into wine, is also accompanied by a sermon which explains it. Just 14 verses later, we get the sermon which explains what the sign is about. This is found in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you would follow along with me. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And of course, famously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So does this sermon explain water into wine? To be born again is a necessary transformation. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To be born again is a God-initiated transformation. In verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." To be born again is a miraculous transformation. In verse 3 and in verse 7, when Jesus said you must be born again, this is a passive verb, meaning it's not something you go after. It's not something you tell people to do. It's just something that happens to you, that God does it. In verse 8, it says that you are born of the Spirit. Grammatically, it means something that the Spirit does. In verse 12, this is what Jesus calls a heavenly thing. It's a miraculous thing. To be born again is straight from heaven. So it's a necessary transformation. Being born again is a God-initiated transformation. Being born again is a miraculous transformation. It's a concealed transformation. In verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." It's concealed. It's a quality transformation. Verse 15, "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Regeneration always results in faith and belief. It's quality. And it's a privileged transformation. Nicodemus was the top teacher in Israel, and yet Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things, that even the greatest Bible scholars will not understand the truth of the gospel unless they are born again?" Based on this, I'm going to stick to my guns. Jesus turning water into wine is not about how concerned Jesus is about the little things in your life, but it's about Jesus showing himself to be fully God by his miraculous power, is beginning his ministry by proving he has the power to regenerate souls. I don't know when I'm going to get to preach this again, so I got to tack on one little addendum here. There's a little bonus reminder here, a very subtle clue, that Jesus begins where he will end. What do I mean by that? As part of God's redemptive plan to save his people Israel, he will restore them in the messianic age to come, what we call the millennial kingdom. And guess what the symbol of overflowing joy and blessing and favor is in the millennial kingdom? Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." This is a picture of planting crops, and they're growing so fast that the guy harvesting them is saying, "Plant the seeds faster." And it goes on, "And all the hills shall flow with sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and shall rebuild the ruined cities, and they shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Jesus will end where he began, but there's another picture. Jesus didn't just make wine. He made wine at a marriage supper. So we can't help but look ahead to Revelation 19:9, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." And we also remember the words of Jesus the night he was going to be arrested, the night he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you shall drink it in remembrance of me." And he set the cup down. And then you know what he said? Matthew 26:29 says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. I will not drink the wine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus will complete his mission right where he started it, at a marriage feast that celebrates with wine. Now, the biggest question is not, do you now understand why Jesus turned water into wine? That's not the biggest question. The biggest question is, has your heart been transformed by Christ? Because you can understand this text to whatever limited ability you can without the Spirit of God, and it will do you no good unless your heart has been transformed. Now let me give you the good news. That if you're sitting here thinking, "I may have been faking it, I may be a church attender. I may be a member. I may be thinking all the right things, but I'm not sure I'm for real. If you're thinking those thoughts and you're questioning your own salvation, I praise the Lord because he probably is transforming your heart right now. That right now the water of your heart is turning to wine. And if it is, it is our prayer and our hope that you would respond in belief and in obedience to trust the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, to be your Lord, and to come to saving faith. And I don't care how long you've been a member at Grace Bible Church, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Because there will come a day when the water will stay water and the wine will stay wine. And never will the two meet again. It's my prayer that your heart has been transformed by Christ. Our Father, we would come to you this morning in humility, knowing that just like the water turned to wine, you already planned in advance those that you would change and you would transform. We pray that some are listening even right now whose hearts are being transformed by Christ. And I pray for those precious saints that we gather together with here, Lord, at Grace Bible Church. I pray that we would be ever mindful of the miraculous nature of the transformation that happened, that we would never take for granted the fact that from eternity past, you chose us for salvation. That's an overwhelming thought, and might we be overwhelmed with it, and might we express that in gratitude and in song and in obedience and in love for you. I pray for the sanctification of our little church body. I pray that they would become more and more like Christ. I pray that they would be obedient to the Word of God, hungry and famished for God's Word, and hungry and famished to please Christ in obedience. Help the husbands to be godly men who love their wives. Help the wives to be godly women who submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Help the children to come to faith in Christ soon and to never remember a day when they weren't saved. And help them to submit to their parents. Help us to honor one another in love. Help us to forgive one another, tender-hearted toward one another. Help us to be kind to each other. Help us to have compassion on the lost. Help us to redeem the time and to use every moment of every day in a way that's pleasing to you and to not waste the time you've given us. Help us, Lord, to be those that reflect the glory of Christ in the fact that we have been transformed and our lives are completely and utterly different. And we would ask this all for the sake of Christ, that our lives might be a trophy of his grace. Amen.